It is taken again from Hebrews chapter 11, a reading this time from verse 23 to the end of verse 28. And that's on page 1008 if you wish to follow in the church Bible. The reading also goes up on the screen, but it's page 1008 in the church Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, and reading from verse 23. Let's hear and read together in God's word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Amen. Well, we turn tonight to Hebrews 11 again, and to this time to verses 23 through 28. I'm not sure how many people here are keen runners. As I look around, I think there's guy few. I came across, I'm not a keen runner. My knees will not take that any longer. No way. But there's a website. I know a number of people who are very keen runners, trail runners, and there's a website they look at called seriousrunning.com. So if you're really keen getting into the running, that's maybe a good website to visit. And it's really dedicated to serious running, and there's a blog on the site. It has an article, one of many articles. It's called Cheering and Yelling Encouragement to Race Runners. And the article kind of makes it clear that even for the most serious, dedicated of runners, cheering encouragement from the sidelines helps them to keep going. I'll read a little word from it there. If you don't know what to say, then make some noise. Runners love just hearing that people are watching them and enjoying themselves. Be creative. Bring noisemakers. Bring a drum or a maraca. Any noise is good. It lets the runners know that you're behind them. Most runners get their motivation more from the crowd than specific people cheering for them. So make as much noise as you can for all the runners. So the next time you see some runners, you know what to do. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written to a people who were, in one sense, running a race, the race of faith. It was written to encourage them in that race of faith to keep on going. As the letter was penned, it was clear that there was a danger that some in that race were a little beleaguered. They were tired. They looked as if they might fall down, collapse. They were weary. They were exhausted. And so what the writer does is he tries to get the runners to notice the great crowd that thronged all about them. There's a sense in which he wants them to hear the roar of the crowd and to draw the encouragement they need to keep on going to, as we were thinking this morning, to persevere in the way of faith. And that's what Hebrews 11 is like. Hebrews 11 is full of lives that declare that God is faithful, that his promises are always sure and certain. The great crowd in Hebrews 11 is not drawing attention so much to their own great faith as rather to the great faithfulness of the God whom they trusted in and whom they served. And so Hebrews 1, you can imagine it's like all these individuals that are shouting at the top of their voices of the God who is faithful and who will never let his people down. Their lives are saying to all those running the race of faith, press on, keep going, never ever give up. And already the writer has pointed out some of those great Old Testament saints who kind of line the way. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And now in this little next section, he turns to one of another one of the most famous of all Old Testament characters and figures, that of Moses. And he wants us to hear what this man's life tells us about travelling and persevering in the way of faith. And if you look at the section, 23-28, you'll notice that four times that little phrase comes up. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. Verse 24, by faith, Moses. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover. So I think, if I can follow that pattern, there are four things here to note here about the way of faith and running the race of faith. And the first thing I think is this, and we find this in verse 23, is that faith means not being afraid of what man can do to us. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. They saw that the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, the reference there takes us back into the Old Testament, back to the book of Exodus and Exodus chapter 2. And actually, it relates not to Moses' own faith, but rather to the faith of his parents. And some of you remember the story, how because of the increasing number of Hebrews in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh embarked on a course of government-sponsored genocide. He decreed that all the male children born should be drowned in the Nile. Moses' parents did not comply with that edict. They hid their baby son for some 3 months before launching him down the river, you remember, in the basket made of bulrushes, and that was eventually found by the daughter of Pharaoh. And the writer, it seems, sees here that there was faith at work in this action of Moses' parents. They were prepared to defy the law of the land. Fear did not keep them from doing what was right. Disobeying an edict of Pharaoh, was a capital of offence. If they would have been discovered, you know, there wouldn't have been much mercy or leniency. They would have been killed. But Moses' parents acted not in fear, but in faith. They didn't flinch from disobeying the king. They kind of engaged in a policy of civil disobedience. They feared God rather than man. More concerned to please the King of Kings than the King of Egypt. Prepared to anger Pharaoh rather than God. And that's a key principle in the life of faith. And it's a principle we see, I think, right throughout the Bible, isn't it? There are times when travelling the way of faith means we are compelled to resist sometimes what rulers and authorities and even governments might demand of us. Sometimes doing what God wants us to do will bring us into conflict with authorities and powers and government. As Christians, we are duty-bound, first and foremost, to obey God rather than men. Yes, misunderstood. Yes, there is a right and lawful obedience we owe to the state and the government because we recognise that it's God's authority behind of that. That's what Paul argues in Romans 13. But we must disobey if the government forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids. Our absolute, and this is the point, our absolute loyalty and devotion is for God and for Him alone. And we can think of brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters right across the world, you know, who are facing that reality of oppressive governments and authorities and having to resist that in faith. Not living in fear, but trusting in God and putting Him first. And that was Moses' parents, wasn't it? I don't doubt they actually were afraid at the prospect of being executed, as it was, you know, I can imagine they were. But what they refused to do was to allow that fear to shape and control them and their decision. They did what God wanted, even at risk to their own personal safety. And running the race of faith and travelling the way of faith sometimes means that we have to face our fears. And the fear of what others may do to us, and the fear of what others may think of us. But we must fear God rather than men. That's what faith means, isn't it? Faith means not of being afraid of what others may say or others might do. Faith puts God first in all things. And that brings me to the second thing here in verse 24, 25 and 26. That second repetition of that little phrase, by faith. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Those in the original language, that's all one sentence. And it's a sentence that relates to the kind of fundamental defining decision of Moses' life. And that was his decision to turn his back on all the comfort, on all the security of Egypt, and to identify himself with the suffering people of God. That was the big choice that Moses faced. And we know that our lives are always full of choices. And sometimes they're tough choices that have to be made. We're not robots, we're not automatons. We have decisions to make. And that was true of Moses. He was led to this point of decision in his life. And that decision revealed where his heart lay. And sometimes God will bring us to that kind of point in our lives, doesn't he? Well, we have to make a decision, a choice. And that choice reveals ultimately where our loyalties lie. Moses, of course, as we know from the story, was a Hebrew. But of course he was raised as an Egyptian. And not just as an Egyptian, but actually as Egyptian royalty. Stephen in Acts 7:22, that great speech there, says Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had a very privileged upbringing. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, but he got the silver spoon along the way. And no doubt, and we can imagine that, Moses was tempted to remain in Egypt as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He might have enjoyed a life of great luxury, worldly pleasure. But a choice had to be made, and God led him into that valley of decision. And the choice he faced was between being called a son of Pharaoh's daughter on the one hand, and enjoying the security and safety and the treasures of Egypt. That was on the one hand. And the other choice was being mistreated with the despised and suffering people of God. That was the choice. What's it going to be, Moses? And yet we read that Moses turned his back on Egypt and on all that it offered him. He wanted to deliver his people. Now, maybe Moses might have reasoned differently. Maybe he might have said, well, if I just stay in the royal palace, you know, and I work, you know, behind the scenes, maybe that will be that I'll have an influence there and I can help my people. But it's interesting that he resisted that temptation. He turned his back on it all. And sometimes, of course, faith is known by what it refuses to do. Faith is known by what it says no to. There is a negative side to travelling the way of faith. You know, Paul says the grace of God teaches us what? To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Titus 2.12. The psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners and does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Psalm 1.1. And so Moses chose a very hard and difficult road. He chose to share suffering with the people of God. We read in Exodus 2.11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his brothers and looked on their burdens. He saw them. He saw their suffering. He saw their pain. He saw their burdens. And he chose to be identified with them. It was a path that would mean shame and disgrace. It was a path that was utter foolishness and is utter foolishness to this world. And it's a reminder, of course, isn't it, that following Jesus Christ and travelling the way of faith does not always mean following the path of least resistance. But it always means that we identify ourselves with the people of God. Sometimes that can be difficult. Sometimes that can be hard. But that's what we do. I read some time ago, Eric Metaxas, he's an American from New York. He's a writer. He actually used to be one of the script writers for VeggieTales. I don't know if somebody remembers VeggieTales, but he was one of them way back. But anyway, he's a writer, and he's written a number of biographies, very, very good biographies. And he wrote one of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and pastor who was killed at the end of the Second World War. In July 1939, right on the threshold of World War II, Bonhoeffer travelled to America. He was offered a safe haven by American friends. And that's what he did. He left and he went to New York. And almost as soon as he arrived in New York, he got away from Germany and the rise of Hitler and the Nazis. So almost as soon as he arrived there, he chose instead to return to the rising chaos in Germany. What was he thinking? This is what he wrote. I have come to the conclusion that I made a mistake in coming to America. I shall have no right to take part in the restoration of Christian life in Germany after the war unless I share the trials of this time with my people. He chose to endure, if I can put it that way, suffering with the people of God rather than enjoy a life of security and ease and contentment in the United States. That was the way of faith he was travelling. It was a Moses commitment. I've spoken before about my visit a number of years ago to the Mela refugee camp on the Thai-Burmese border, the Karen people there, 35,000 people imprisoned effectively. Refugees, they can't enter Thailand. Unsafe for them to travel back to the Karen state in Burma. Be killed. And I told you before about the Bible school led there at one time by Pastor Simon. Pastor Simon died last year. He'd been the principal of the college there, the Bible school there, since 1990. And the interesting thing about him is he wasn't a refugee. He had a Burmese passport. He was actually free to travel. He had family in Canada. But instead, for 25 years, he chose to live and serve amongst his suffering displaced people. A remarkable man. And what is that if it wasn't a Moses-like commitment? He could have had a life of ease. He could have gone to Canada. Could have gone anywhere. Educated man. But he chose to stay in a refugee camp and teach people the scriptures, lead the church, and preach the gospel. You know, sometimes we all have decisions to make and challenges come our way. We have choices. And, you know, what's going to govern our choices? What's going to shape them? Look what the writer says in verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Chose the disgrace of the Messiah, the suffering of the people of God, and the reproach of Christ are one and the same. When God's people suffer, Christ himself suffers. Jesus is so connected to his people that when they suffer, he suffers. Remember Saul, Jesus' words to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, remember what Jesus said to him? Why are you persecuting me? He's persecuting the church. Trying to kill the Christians. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Isaiah 63 verse 9 says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. The affliction of God's people is felt in some way by Christ himself. Jesus suffering in and with his people. Exodus 3 verse 7, the Lord says, surely I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. That's a really important thing to remember, that if we are called upon to suffer for Christ and the gospel, that we don't suffer alone. For Jesus Christ is always with his people. He will never leave us, never abandon us, never forsake us. But sometimes running the race of faith means running along the path of suffering and difficulty. Faith means traveling and being prepared to suffer with the people of God. I just think it's interesting, you know, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And then thirdly here, and quickly as we move on, faith, I think, thirdly here means fixing our eyes on God. That's what he says in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured of seeing him who is invisible. There's some discussion here about what is actually being referred to in verse 27. Some think it's about the Exodus. I don't think that is the case. Certainly it seems that he's following some kind of chronology here. And I think he's speaking about the time when Moses, you remember, fled into the desert and fled to Midian. You remember how he wanted to be a kind of deliverer for his people? And his identification with the people of God led him to kill one of the Egyptian taskmasters. This murder, I suppose, became known to Pharaoh, and Moses had to flee for his life. He didn't raise a revolt. He went into some kind of exile that lasted about 40 years. He was called to be the deliverer of his people, and yet he ended up 40 years in a desert. You know, how did that work out? And how on earth did he keep on going? How did he persevere? Because he had his eyes on the Lord. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's a reminder that I think that sometimes things, you know, don't work out as we plan or as we hope or as we thought. Sometimes in the mysterious providence of God, life throws up the unexpected and the unforeseen. And we thought, well, what's going on here? How do we keep going when that happens? How does faith persevere? How do we keep on running? How do we stay the course? Like Moses, we have to set the Lord before us. Fix our eyes upon Him. You know, the experience, and we used to have it as youngsters, when the snow fell in the winter, and we were out playing, you know, making snowmen and throwing snowballs and whatever else. You know, we would, you know, you'd try and walk across the field of snow that was lying, just beautiful blanket. Nobody had been on it before, and you couldn't resist. You had to go and make a big mess in it. So sometimes you would try and, you know, walk in a straight line across the snow. And of course, you look back and you thought you were walking in a straight line, but then you saw this kind of wiggly line behind you. You hadn't done it at all. And the secret of walking in that straight line was what? You fixed your eye on, you know, a tree or a gatepost or whatever it was on the far side of the field. And you walked towards it. You didn't let your eye move from that. And then when you looked back, it was a straight line that had been cut. You see, what matters is where our eyes are fixed. We move towards that which fills our vision. Moses endured because he was seeing the one who is invisible. He kept his eyes on the Lord. And that's what faith does. And that's how faith endures. That's how it keeps on going. All those years ago when I visited the Christians in that camp, I was moved, I think, as we worshipped with them. And the service and the singing, it was incredible. And the thing that struck me was this. They were a people who had been displaced from their own homeland. They were in exile. They were refugees. And they'd been refugees for decades. And actually, little chance, really, of going home to their own land, humanly speaking. What kept them going? 25 years. 30 years. How were they able to persevere? How did they keep on? One of the students in the Bible school wrote this poem. Came across it. And one of the, I think it was a calendar actually they gave me. This is what it said. They call us a displaced people, but praise God, we are not misplaced. They say they see no hope for our future, but praise God, our future is as bright as the promises of God. They say the life of our people is a misery, but praise God, our life is a mystery. For what they say is what they see, and what they see is temporal, but ours is the eternal. All because we put ourselves in the hands of God we trust. What were they doing? Setting their eyes upon the Lord, seeing Him who is invisible. And if we would endure in our own context, then so must we. Faith means fixing our eyes upon God. And then finally here, faith, I think, means finding safety in God's word of salvation. In verse 28, that last little, by faith he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And that reference, again, back into the book of Exodus, Exodus 12, the Passover, great redemptive act of Old Testament history, one that really casts its shadow forward to the promised coming of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. And remember, in Egypt, the people were slaves, they were trapped in suffering and pain, they were under the ruler or the rule of Pharaoh, they were in grip and under the grip and the power of these false gods in Egypt. Really, the Bible tells us that their enslavement was not simply social and economic, it was spiritual and theological. Because in their Egyptian captivity, Israel succumbed to idolatry and false worship. That's why they reverted, remember, to the worship of the golden calf, the foot of Mount Sinai. That's why Joshua said to the people at Shechem in Joshua 24:14, throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And the people's deliverance and redemption from Egypt came through judgment. Remember, judgment fell on Pharaoh. Fell on the Egyptians. Actually, it fell on Israel itself. 9 successive plagues. Pharaoh, you know, wouldn't relent. Until the final plague, the most devastating of all. All the firstborn going to die in a single of night. The angel of death, the destroyer, sweep through the land, bring judgment on not just on some households, but on every household. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And the blood there is, of course, the blood of the lamb, sprinkled on the doorposts of the houses. In one sense, it's a very complicated arrangement. Why did God not simply distinguish between the Egyptians and the Israelites on ethnic grounds? Why all the blood? God is omniscient. He doesn't need a red mark on the door to tell an Egyptian household from a Jewish one, does he? And the answer, of course, is that this is not just a matter of ethnic or racial discrimination. The Jews were as guilty as the Egyptians. They were idolaters too. All were going to be punished. In the morning after the Passover, inside every Egyptian household there was a dead son. And inside every Jewish home there was a dead lamb. The inevitable conclusion, the lamb died in the place of the son. Every surviving eldest boy from a Jewish family could say, that lamb died for me, it died in my place. Sprinkled blood was a sign that a death had already taken place. It wasn't a marker of Jewishness, but of a people who had placed their faith in God's word of salvation. The Bible says that that thread of God's judgment is as real today as ever it was. And the Bible tells us that the way of escape is the same. We have to trust God's word and place our faith in the blood of a slain lamb. And that lamb is Jesus himself. Paul told the Corinthians, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb of God. Set forth on the cross of Calvary that God's wrath might pass us over. So that we might say, with the firstborn of Israel, that lamb died for me. He died in my place. Such an important thing, isn't it? To be able to say that. I wonder if you can say that tonight. That lamb died for me. Jesus Christ is my Passover lamb. Jesus Christ gave his blood for me. Nothing more is required of us but to trust in God's word of salvation. You can think of it this way, and that on the Passover, somebody saying, "Well, I'm not very sure all this blood stuff that they're telling us about and sprinkle it here and all that. I don't know if that will work. I don't know if I should really, but you know, I'm just going to do it anyway. Not a great deal of faith, just a little bit of faith, but faith nonetheless, enough faith." Enough faith to bring salvation to that house. Whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, shall not perish, but have eternal life. And like Moses of old, faith finds safety in the blood of the Lamb. So we need to keep on running the race of faith. Not fearing what others may say or do. We need to keep on running the race of faith. Being prepared, perhaps sometimes, to suffer with the faithful people of God. We need to keep on running the race of faith. Fixing our eyes not on the things of this world, but on the one who is invisible. Upon our Lord. We need to keep on running the race of faith. trusting in God's word of salvation and in the sprinkled blood of the Lamb. You may not be a serious runner in one sense, but I hope as a Christian you will be a serious runner. You don't need to go to seriousrunning.com. You just need to look at this book here. Read it and believe it and press on and let us not give up. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you call us into the race of faith by your grace and through your Holy Spirit. You call us to fear you before we fear anyone else. You call us to identify ourselves with your people. You call us to fix our eyes upon you. And you call us to trust your word of salvation. Lord, may that be true for all of us tonight. And may you lead us and direct us and encourage us as we together run the race of faith with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.